Today we're in Ezekiel chapter 37 and covering verses 9 to 14. And it's the resurrection and reunion of a nation. So it's part 2. So I'll pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to jump into your word. We thank you for the awesomeness of the promises that we find in this section of scripture. It's just amazing. And the confidence that we can have as we see how you are so clear in what you say, and then you are so faithful to complete what you say. There's no room for doubt. There's no room for questioning. Anything that you say will come to pass. So we thank you that you are a faithful God. In Jesus' name. So first off, let's do a memory verse. Ezekiel 36 verses 26 and 27 says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. So, last week we did a survey of some key scriptures that give us a better understanding of the time of Israel's physical and spiritual deliverance. And that is before, during, and after the 7-year tribulation and the second coming of Christ. And so I'm going to summarize it like this. The currently observed physical regathering of the Jews into the land of Israel and the establishing of the nation of Israel is only the first stage of God's plan for the nation. The next thing that will happen is the nation of Israel will go through the tribulation, and God will use this time to refine them, separating and protecting the 1/3 of the Jews who will eventually believe from the 2/3 of the Jews who will die during the 7-year tribulation. And it's no wonder that God called the tribulation Jacob's trouble. It will be trouble for Israel. Then at the end of the 7-year tribulation, Jesus comes for the second time to the earth with us, the church, and delivers the remaining 1/3 of the nation of Israel, who will also call out to him when they see him, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's at this point that Israel, as a nation, begins to enjoy both the full physical and spiritual blessings of the new covenant. That is, the fulfillment of all the promises given to the patriarchs and the different covenants given in the past. And following that, in the millennial reign, Jesus will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and David will rule as king or prince over Israel. And during this time, the land of Israel will become like the Garden of Eden and will enjoy unparalleled prosperity and security. So all the promises made to Israel will find their full fulfillment in this time. Now, in chapter 37 of Ezekiel, the dry bones chapter, can be broken into three sections. The restoration or reviving of Israel as a nation, verses 1 to 14, and I'll just read verse 11, it sums it up. Then he said to me, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, 'Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off.' But God will do a work, and he will revive them." The end of the divided nation is the second part in verses 15 through 22. So the jealousy and division between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel will be gone, and the nation of Israel will never again be divided into two kingdoms. And that's already happened. And thirdly, in verses 23 through 28, we have the regathering of the nation of Israel from among the nations and the future glory of the kingdom. So Israel is going to become a great nation. Jesus ruling there, David ruling there, and Jesus will have his sanctuary and his tabernacle among them forever. So let's read chapter 37 to get the context. And I love reading this chapter. It's awesome. Very important. "The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' So I answered, 'O Lord God, you know.' Again he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, or the spirit, remember. Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, or spirit, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves, and cause you to come up from your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Again the word of the Lord came to me, saying, As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourselves and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another, for yourself, into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. And when the children of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. I like that. The nation of God, Israel in God's hand. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt, and they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children, for ever. And my servant David shall be their prince for ever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst for evermore. My tabernacle shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst for evermore. What's this about? It's all about, in verse 11, it tells us, the Valley of Dry Bones, this vision, is all about the whole nation of Israel. So last week we got to the point where the dry bones had come together to form skeletons, sinews and flesh had formed on the skeletons, and then skin covered the flesh. However, even though the bodies were fully formed, they were still dead. Verse 8 finished with, But there was no breath in them. So God had finished the first stage. He'd brought the bodies together and kind of rebuilt the bodies, but there was no breath in them, no spirit in them. And in these next verses, we're going to see God finish what he promised that he would do in verse 6. God will cause the reformed bodies to come to life when the spirit or the breath comes into them. So let's read verses 9 and 10. The second prophecy prophesied to the breath to bring life. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. So remember, breath, spirit, is the same word in the Hebrew. So an application here, being alive versus looking alive, real versus fake. So what we're going to see is that having only a knowledge of the Word of God is not enough. We need the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So prayer and the reading of the Word go hand in hand. We worship God in spirit and in truth. John 4:23. You can see there. Quote from David Guzik. To worship in spirit means you are concerned with spiritual realities, not so much with places or outward sacrifices, cleansing and trappings. To worship in truth means you worship according to the whole counsel of God's word, especially in light of the New Testament revelation. Now, verse 9, it says, prophesy through the breath, prophesy on these slain that they may live. So without the breath or the spirit of life, these bodies were still just corpses. And Ezekiel is told to pray that the breath or spirit would breathe on them and they would come alive. It says that they may live. And a quote from David Guzik again. In this vision, Ezekiel had already proclaimed God's word to the dead and dry bones and had seen the remarkable work done. Yet it was not enough. There was also needed to be work by the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel was commanded to pray, to boldly prophesy to the Spirit, calling on the Spirit to come upon those upon whom the Word of God has worked. So notice the order there, the Word of God uses faith and the Spirit does his work. Quote from Spurgeon. First, the prophet prophesies to the bones. Here is preaching. And next, he prophesies to the four winds. Here is praying. The preaching has its share in the work, but it is the praying which achieves the result. And after he had prophesied to the four winds, and not before, the bones began to live. Now, as an illustration here, the way God restores Israel is very similar to the two-step method God used to create man in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember how that happened? He first formed man out of the dust of the ground and then breathed the spirit or the life into him so that he would become a living being. Genesis 2:7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath or spirit of life, and man became a living being. So what does it mean to be a living being? Well, in two ways. First, God imparted physical life. Adam's heart began to beat. He started breathing. But secondly, God's spirit also connected with Adam's human spirit, creating an intimate, loving, and perfect connection between man and God. Now, what happened when man sinned was that God's spirit was no longer connected to man's spirit. Our spirit became like a TV when the power cord is unplugged. It's no longer connected, or you could say the aerial is unplugged. It becomes black and lifeless, it's dead, because our sin has separated us from God. And Isaiah 59:2 says that. However, our physical life remains, albeit temporarily because of the curse, when we grow old and die. Now, in the same way, the nation of Israel today look like they are alive. The skeletons, being covered with flesh and skin, the nation has formed. But in fact, they are still spiritually dead. They are lifeless. Again, this is the current state of the nation of Israel today. They look like they are alive with, you know, a strong military and all that kind of stuff. But they are still spiritually dead. They are still separated from God. And we're waiting for God to finish the work that he has started. He will spiritually restore them, according to what we learned in Ezekiel 36:25-27. Now, application for us. For us as believers, we can be in the same predicament as Israel on a practical or day-to-day basis. I'm not saying this is our permanent state like it is for the unbeliever. But for us as believers, practically, we can just be going through the motions, looking like we are alive. But the reality is that if we're not praying and living in dependence on God, then we are out of fellowship with God because we are trusting in ourselves. Remember the, I think it's the Church of Sardis? God says to them, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. He said that to a church. So that can apply to us too, personally. Remember the difference between grace and law. You know, law meaning works. We receive grace and experience life only when we humbly depend on God, seeking His favor and help. We experience death when we are living by our own strength, living by law, the I can do it on my own attitude. And Romans 8, 5 and 6 summarizes this. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature, the I can do it by myself attitude, I don't need to pray attitude, think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit, the only God can do it attitude, think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. The Spirit produces life. Without the Spirit, there is death. And now, in verse 10, moving on. So I prophesied as He commanded me. Here Ezekiel again demonstrates his radical faith in God by obediently prophesying or praying something that was utterly humanly impossible. How can dead people just all of a sudden come to life? It's impossible. But again, if God says it, it happens. Verse 10, breath came into them. The work is complete. The reanimated bodies have now received God's Spirit in them, and they are truly alive. Morgan says, there is no hope for humanity in man, but these dry bones can live. By the Word and the Spirit of God, men can be reborn and at last healed of their separations and united under one King. Spurgeon says, decayed churches can most certainly be revived by the preaching of the Word, accompanied by the coming of the heavenly breath from the four winds. O Lord, send us such revivals now, for many of Thy churches need them. David Guzik says, with all Word and no Spirit, we can be an army of the dead, assembled, solid, but without the true breath of life. Interesting, isn't it? Now, what did God say they were in verse 10? An exceedingly great army. So, let's have a look at this as an application for us. We are soldiers in God's army. What is the purpose of this massive group of people? They are an army. The nation of Israel is God's army. An army is made up of soldiers. And what do? They fight. That's it. Their mission, their purpose in life is to fight for their cause, for their general, for their commander-in-chief. Now, for us, our commander-in-chief is Jesus Christ. Now, a good soldier will follow every instruction that the commander-in-chief or the general gives, yeah? And their lives and the lives of their fellow soldiers depend on their obedience, diligence, preparation, equipping, and training. So, we need to be diligent, to be prepared for the fight that God has put us in. As it says in Ephesians 6, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the demons. We are in a spiritual battle. We need to be prepared. We are an army. The church, like Israel, is an army. Yeah? We are soldiers in God's army. We shouldn't be spectators to the fight and living for ourselves. We need to be instead focused on fighting on behalf of our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ, and follow every command we are given. A quote from Paul. So the Hebrew, or army of strong, courageous, and well-ordered soldiers. The phrase in the Hebrew is very full. A power, or great host. Very, very great. Thus they rise that the prophet and we might know how safe they would be in themselves and how terrible to their enemies. So, do I think of myself as a soldier? To someone whose sole purpose in life is to fight for my King, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I focus on becoming trained, equipped? Am I surrendered to His will? Am I working in cooperation with my fellow soldiers? Am I a real threat to the enemy? Or am I sitting on the sidelines watching the battle, living to bring pleasure to myself and therefore an easy target for the enemy, Satan? I'll become a casualty. So the New Testament describes believers as soldiers enlisted into God's army. Philippians 2:25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier. 2 Timothy 2:3 and 4. Endure suffering along with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Soldiers don't get tied up with the affairs of civilian life, for then they cannot please the officer who enlisted them. We have been enlisted. When we were saved, we were enlisted into the army. We go through boot camp before we actually get out to the battle, but we must be equipped and we must be trained so we can be effective as soldiers. And it says we don't get caught up in the affairs of civilian life. We don't focus on ourselves. We focus on pleasing our general, our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. So let's move on to verses 11 through 14. And I've titled this, The Meaning of the Vision and God Gives the Nation Hope. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. It doesn't just say the house of Judah or the house of Israel. It says the whole house of Israel. So God has the whole nation in mind. Remember, from after Solomon's death, the nation was split into the northern and southern kingdoms. And now God is saying here that he's going to combine them again. So just for reference, the northern kingdom was taken earlier, about 150 years prior at this stage in history that we're looking at. They were taken by the Assyrians, and then later on, the southern kingdom of Judah were defeated by the Babylonians. They were all in captivity. But God is saying that he's going to restore the whole nation and make them one again. Now, application. And this is going to help us explain these verses and also help us. Where to look when it seems that there is no hope? The people of Israel were saying this, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Can you hear them saying that? Can you feel that hopelessness, that pain? So both nations had reason to say this. There seemed to be no hope against a world power like Babylon. There's nothing they could do. They were hopeless, helpless. Only God can make a difference. Only through God is there hope that they can ever get back to the homeland and be restored to relationship with God. Now, in the same way, it's true with us. We may be in circumstances where it seems there is no way out, humanly speaking. But these are the situations that God loves, because he gets to work and show us great and mighty things that we don't know and wouldn't know if not for God allowing the hard times. What does God desire? He desires our faith to grow. He wants us to mature. He wants our character to blossom. Verse 11, our hope is lost, Morgan says. They were the words of despondency, born of the realization of the desolation produced by the divine reprobation. It was an accurate description. So when we're being disciplined by God, we can feel this way. And when God allows us to go through hard times, not because we're being disobedient, but because it's just part of his plan for us, for our growth, we can also feel this way. But verse 12, it's beautiful. He says, Behold, O my people. So the people of Israel, what were they thinking? Oh, God's rejected us. But what does God say? O my people, behold. O my people. So these are the exact words that people needed to hear. So though the Lord disciplines us, as he was disciplining the Israelites, and he still is in some ways, and he will be during the tribulation. Remember, his disciplines are never pleasant or easy, but they are actually evidence of God's fatherhood over us, because God only disciplines those that he loves, those who belong to him. So the next time you're going through trials, remember these precious promises and assurances in Ephesians, which we'll read in a minute. And whatever God is allowing us to go through is always for our good. And you reference Romans 8:28 and 29. All things work out for good. Why? Verse 29, to conform us into the image of Christ. So I want to just read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 8, and have a look at some of the blessings that God has blessed us with. So all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, because we are united with Christ. So this applies to believers. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. So what I'm focusing on here is those words from Ezekiel, "Behold, O my people." And in that passage in Ephesians there, Ephesians 1, 3 to 8, I've highlighted the parts that talk about us being God's people, belonging to God as his children. So in verse 3, it said we are united with Christ. In verse 5, it says, God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. So you see, God is not doing this reluctantly. He is doing this because this is his goal. He wants us to be back in relationship with him. So we praise God for the glorious grace he has poured out on us who belong to his dear son. Again, it's all about belonging. Don't forget, we belong to him. We are in Christ, united with Christ. So no matter what goes on, no matter how we feel, we are united with Christ. We are in Christ. We are in his family. It gave God great pleasure to make us a part of his family. Verse 7, he is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his son and forgave our sins. He has showered his kindness on us along with all wisdom and understanding. So that's basically an expanded version of "Behold, O my people." It's what it means to be a part of God's family. And God was reminding the people that they were still his people. So, we need to remember three things. One, God is sovereign and in control. Two, God loves us. And because of those two things, the third thing is also true. It follows that anything that happens to us has been allowed by God because he is in control. And it is for our good because he loves us. He wouldn't allow anything to happen to us that wasn't good for us, because that wouldn't be loving. Does that make sense? So, three things. God is sovereign and in control. God loves us. And therefore, anything that happens to us must be for our good. So, have faith in that. Verse 12, back in Ezekiel 37, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Okay, very similar message to the dry bones illustration. It's something that was long dead being brought back to life by the power of God. The nation seemed like it was dead and buried, but God would resurrect the nation and bring them back into the land. Now, Jeremiah 33 is an awesome chapter. It's an example of how God desires to give hope through prophecy. And we're going to read the whole chapter because I want to show you how God is working through both Jeremiah and Ezekiel to give the nation hope. But we're just going to read the first three verses first to get the background and the context, and to show you how God wanted to bring hope even just to one person, Jeremiah, and of course through him to the nation. But at this time, Jeremiah was the one in need of some hope. So let's read verses 1 through 3. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. So great and mighty, many inaccessible, unassailable, incomprehensible things which you do not know. We'll look into what those mean in a minute. So first of all, the context. The siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians is coming to an end. The city is about to fall, and Jeremiah has been locked up in prison by the ungodly king of Judah, Zedekiah, who has rejected his messages from God. I mean, could Jeremiah's situation get any worse? And if you read the story, he was thrown into a well, sinking into the mud. He was about to die. You know, everyone's going hungry. There's people dying of disease all around him. People aren't listening to him. He's hopeless. Humanly speaking, there is no hope. Now, what does God do? God gives Jeremiah a whole chapter, chapter 33, of hope, as he outlines the glorious future of the nation of Israel, just like he gives the New Testament believer hope with the promises like those found in Ephesians chapter 1 that we just read before. Now, what does God encourage Jeremiah to do while in this dark situation? Well, pray, call to me. And what does God promise to do? I will answer you and show you great and mighty, inaccessible, unassailable, incomprehensible things which you do not know. So God wants us to ask and expect much more than we think is possible. So the Hebrew word translated mighty means inaccessible. So in this sense, it means the things we may need may be inaccessible to us, but they are easy for God. And unassailable. So it means not liable to doubt, attack, or question. God's promises are sure. We just need to ask in faith so we can receive. And incomprehensible. God promises to answer our prayers in such a mighty and powerful way that it will be incomprehensible to us. We will not fully understand just how God did it, nor just how awesome it is. And the New Testament equivalent to these verses in Jeremiah 33 is Ephesians 3:20. So let us dare to ask for the impossible and see God answer our prayers. Ephesians 3:20 from the Amplified. Now to him, by, in consequence of the action of his power, that it is at work within us, is able to carry out his purpose and do super abundantly. Not just abundantly, but super abundantly, far over and above all that we dare ask or think, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, hopes, or dreams. That's what God wants to do. He wants to show us how powerful he is. He wants to reveal more of himself to us. So we're going to read Jeremiah chapter 33. As we go through, notice the great lengths God goes to encourage Jeremiah that all hope is not lost for the nation of Israel by giving Jeremiah and the nation unconditional promises. Notice all the times it says, I will. It's an unconditional promise. It doesn't depend on them. It depends only on God. Now, as we talked about last week, the replacement theology, you know, Israel being rejected by God forever. That false doctrine. Consider that if the promises of physical and spiritual restoration given in this chapter were actually just allegory, like it means something else aside from its plain and simple literal meaning, then how cruel would God have been to Jeremiah, who definitely would have understood these things to be literal blessings? In verse 24, God deals with the detractors who dare to doubt his intention to fulfill his promises made to the nation of Israel. So God is super clear in giving this message to Jeremiah that he will restore his people. There is hope for the people of Israel. So let's read Jeremiah 33 from the New Living. While Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the Lord gave him this second message. This is what the Lord says, the Lord who made the earth, who formed and established it, whose name is the Lord. Ask me and I will tell you remarkable secrets you do not know about things to come. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. You have torn down the houses of this city and even the king's palace to get materials to strengthen the walls against the siege ramps and swords of the enemy, that's the Babylonians. You expect to fight the Babylonians, but the men of the city are already as good as dead, for I have determined to destroy them in my terrible anger. I have abandoned them because of all their wickedness. So, God is telling them, do not put any hope in your own strength, resources, or strategies. Nevertheless, in verse 6, the time will come, Okay. Is it going to be instant? No. But the time will come when I will heal Jerusalem's wounds and give it prosperity and true peace. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Israel and rebuild their towns. I will cleanse them of their sins against me and forgive all their sins of rebellion. Then this city will bring me joy, glory, and honor before all the nations of the earth. Remember, this is for his name's sake, yeah? The people of the world will see all the good I do for my people, and they will tremble with awe at the peace and prosperity I provide for them. See, this is all about God using Israel to bring glory to himself. Nothing about how good or bad they are. This is what the Lord says. You have said, this is a desolate land where people and animals have all disappeared. Yet in the empty streets of Jerusalem and Judah's other towns, there will be heard once more the sounds of joy and laughter. The joyful voices of bridegrooms and brides will be heard again, along with the joyous songs of people bringing thanksgiving offerings to the Lord. They will sing. Give thanks to the Lord of heaven's armies, for the Lord is good. His faithful love endures forever. That's what they're going to be singing. Give thanks to the Lord of heaven's armies, for the Lord is good. His faithful love endures forever. For I will restore the prosperity of this land to what it was in the past, says the Lord. This is what the Lord of heaven's armies says. This land, though it is now desolate and has no people and animals, will once more have pastures where shepherds can lead their flocks. Once again, shepherds will count their flocks in the towns of the hill country, the foothills of Judah, the Negev, and the land of Benjamin, the vicinity of Jerusalem, and all the towns of Judah. I, the Lord, have spoken. The day will come, says the Lord. Again, it's not then, but the day will come, says the Lord, when I will do for Israel and Judah all the good things I have promised them. In those days, and at that time, I will raise, remember, I will raise up a righteous descendant from King David's line. He will do what is just and right throughout the land. In that day, again, we remember last week, in that day, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will live in safety. This is the second coming. And this will be its name. The name of Jerusalem will be the Lord is our righteousness. Jerusalem will be characterized by the Lord's righteousness. For this is what the Lord says. David will have a descendant sitting on the throne of Israel forever. And there will always be Levitical priests to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings and sacrifices to me. Then this message came to Jeremiah from the Lord. This is what the Lord says. If you can break my covenant with the day and the night, so that one does not follow the other, only then will my covenant with my servant David be broken. Only then will he no longer have a descendant to reign on his throne. The same is true of my covenant with the Levitical priests who ministered before me. And as the stars of the sky cannot be counted, and the sand on the seashore cannot be measured, so I'll multiply the descendants of my servant David and the Levites who ministered before me. Now, verse 23. Remember I was saying about those detractors who say that God is not going to keep his promises? Verse 23. The Lord gave another message to Jeremiah. He said, have you noticed what people are saying? This could be in today's newspaper, right? The Lord chose Judah and Israel and then abandoned them. They are sneering and saying that Israel is not worthy to be counted as a nation. That's most of the church these days, isn't it? But this is what the Lord says. I would no more reject my people than I would change my laws that govern night and day, earth and sky. I will never abandon the descendants of Jacob or David, my servant, or change the plan that David's descendants will rule, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Instead, I will restore them to their land and have mercy on them. So, do you think God could be more emphatic about his plan for the nation of Israel? And do you think Jeremiah would have been, you know what, it's not so bad. This is good. God's got a plan. He's going to do it. The people in Jeremiah's day were saying, the Lord chose Judah and Israel and abandoned them. They looked like that. The church is saying the same thing today, but we can't be saying the same thing today. God is already restoring the nation. And to do so, as we'll find out next, is not good. So then we come to another application as we go through these verses. The faithfulness of God to keep his promises. Look at verses 12 and 14. It says, bring you into the land of Israel, and I will place you into your own land. In verse 14. So God obviously knew the hard-heartedness of believers in the last days and their stubborn refusal to believe his written word, just like it was in Jeremiah's day. So here he says again, the national revival under the new covenant, as promised many times in other places, will include the restoration to the land of Israel. Spurgeon says in 1884, so keep that in mind, it's 1884. The meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality, and then, secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. I'll read that again. The meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, first, that there shall be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then, secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there shall be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. Remember, it's 1884. What was it like in Spurgeon's day? Israel was not regathered. The land was a barren wasteland, like it had been for almost 2,000 years. The promised restoration to the land had not yet begun. But as Spurgeon said, if words mean anything, and yes, they do, when God says something, he means it. Because God said it, then it will happen. There will be a physical restoration of Israel, followed by a spiritual restoration. I just don't understand how people today who can actually see and are witnessing the physical restoration of Israel, the forming of the nation in one day, the greening of the land of Israel, all these things, how can they doubt the plain meaning of the text? So allegorizing scripture, and here's a warning, especially prophecy, is the same as taking away from scripture. And this is a dangerous game to play. I'm going to read a verse in a sec. Gives us a warning about adding or subtracting from scripture. So the scriptures, especially prophecy, were written to give us hope, as we have just read about in Jeremiah 33 and are reading in Ezekiel 37. Allegorizing prophecy robs Israel of their hope of their spiritual and physical regeneration and robs the Christian of the blessed hope of the rapture, when Christ will rescue us from the sin-cursed world, the tribulation to come, and take us to be with himself. Now again, coming to that warning, it's a dangerous game to play to allegorize the clear prophecies that God has given us regarding Israel. Revelation 22:18-21. For I testify to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Revelation 22:18-21. Okay, moving on to verses 13 to 14. It says, then you shall know that I am the Lord. And in verse 14, then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. What's God's motive? It's for his honor. It's for his name's sake. Not because we earn it, not because we can deserve it. It's just because he is acting for the honor and glory of his great name. So when all these promises are completely fulfilled, there's only going to be one thing to say. Only God could have done this, and to God be the glory for keeping his promises. Verse 14, I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live. I quote from David Guzzi. The breath in the revived bones was more than the breath of human life. It was the spirit of the living God. This is another way of expressing the great promise of spiritual restoration found in the previous chapter, Ezekiel 36 verse 27. I will put my spirit in you. Undeniably, Ezekiel 37, 1-14 is about God's promised restoration of Israel. It is a restoration so wide and so deep that any fair examination of Israel's history must confess that it has not yet happened. This means that it is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled as part of God's plan for Israel in the very last days. David Guzik. So, again, another affirmation that this is a prophecy that will be fulfilled. Israel has not been rejected by God. Now, we move on to a different application. The principles of revival, and I've got this from David Guzik's commentary and adapted it from there. So, this chapter teaches many principles of how God works in revival and how we should think and act if we want to see revival. So, firstly, what do you observe from this chapter in Ezekiel 37, God reviving the nation of Israel? How can we apply it to us today? God's servants must know that the bones are dead and dry. People are dead in the sense that they are born separated from God. Very simple. God's servants must walk among the dead. We are called to reach out to and love the unlovable, those who are sick with sin. And you can see Mark 2:15-17, where Jesus was hanging out with the prostitutes and the tax collectors, and people complained, "Why is your master hanging out with people like that?" He says, "Well, I've come to seek and save the lost, the people who need a doctor. Sinners." Another one, God's servant must speak forth God's word. Now remember, the strength of man is useless. We can have schemes and, you know, programs and whatever, but it's the word of God that has real power. God's servant must have what seems a foolish confidence in God's word. If God says something in his word, it might seem like this is impossible, but if it's written, it's a promise, it will happen. Another one, another observation is that God's servant must understand that the Spirit can only work when the word is taught. So what happened first was the word was spoken and then the Spirit acted on what had already happened because of the word being spoken. Another observation, God's servant must recognize that the work of the Holy Spirit is essential. God's servant must boldly pray for the Spirit to move. God's servant must speak in the power of faith. So it would have taken Ezekiel a lot of faith to speak those prophecies and to pray those prayers. God's servant must notice every evidence of the Spirit's work. Ezekiel noticed them and he wrote them down. God's servant must look for God's people to be revived into an army of service. It's not just to be blessed and have a nice life. We're being revived so we can be soldiers in God's army. And God's servant must not say that hope is lost. We must never give up hope. So, summary and conclusion. God is faithful to keep his promises. And just meditating on these things last night, there was no greater joy, and I was experiencing so much joy as I was looking at God's promises towards the nation of Israel and how he was faithful to keep those promises. If he's going to keep his promises to them, it means he's going to keep his promises to me. The promises that he has made for us in the new covenant, in the New Testament. So, if there's one thing we can get from today, if I want you to get from today, is that God is a faithful and gracious God who simply just loves to bless those who don't deserve to be blessed. And that's just who God is. If I recognize that I am unworthy to receive anything from the Lord, then I make myself eligible to receive everything from the Lord. So I hope you've noticed that as we've been going through. It's all by the power of God, not by our power. So studying God's relationship with Israel confirms this. And God only blesses and dwells with the humble person who has a contrite and broken heart. And I've got those verses there, Psalm 34:18, 51:17, Isaiah 57:15, and 66:2. But I don't have time to read them all out. But God will dwell and have a relationship with those who have a broken and contrite heart. The opposite of being proud and haughty and arrogant. So, verses Talk about God's faithfulness is what I want to finish on today. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, and these are all from the Amplified Bible. Know, recognize, and understand, therefore, that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful, reliable, permanent, proven, enduring, trustworthy God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love and mercy with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. So what does it say about who God is? The faithful, reliable, permanent, proven, enduring, trustworthy God. That's the name of God. He is God, the trustworthy, the faithful God. It's a name of God. He is a faithful God. Secondly, there's 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, and therefore ever true to His promise, and He can be depended on. By Him you were called into companionship and participation with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. I love that. God is faithful, reliable, trustworthy, and therefore ever true to His promise, what He says He will do. He can be depended on. Another one, 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 3. Yet the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen you and set you on a firm foundation and guard you from the evil one. Another one, 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, do not believe and are untrue to Him. He remains true, faithful to His word and His righteous character, for He cannot deny Himself. So that's a precious verse. We can fail, we can mess up, we can be faithless, but God has made a promise. And as we keep on saying, it's all about His name's sake, for the glory of His name. He will not go against His word and His character. He cannot deny who He is. He cannot go against who He is. It's impossible. God cannot lie, for example. 1 John 1:9. If we freely admit that we have sinned and confess our sins, He is faithful and just, true to His own nature and promises. You see that? True to His own nature and promises. And will forgive our sins, dismiss our lawlessness, and continuously cleanse us from all unrighteousness, everything not in conformity to His will, in purpose, thought, and action. So, why is it important to be sure that God will keep His promises? Well, because faith, hope, and love all grow together or die together. You can't love God if you don't trust Him. And greater trust in God results in a greater hope that we will receive God's promises, which results in greater joy in our lives. Our joy is a measure of our faith and hope in God, both that He is able, that He is all-powerful and He's in control, and that He is willing, that He loves us and will act for our good. So to finish on one more verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13. And so faith, hope, love abide. Faith, conviction, and belief respecting man's relation to God and divine things. Hope, joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Love, true affection for God and man, growing out of God's love for and in us. These three, but the greatest of these is love. So Father, I pray that as we go through this, that our love for You will grow as our trust in You grows. And our joy will grow as our hope increases, as we hope in things which we know will come to pass because You have said them. We have all these promises that You have kept. We have a great cloud of witnesses in the sense that there's a whole lot of promises that have been fulfilled. You said it and it happened. Lord, help us never to doubt that You care for us and that You are able to come through and answer our prayers and rescue us from whatever trial or situation we are in. Help us not to doubt, Lord, but also help us to be patient, because like it said in Jeremiah 33, in that day, Lord, our hope is that our prayers will be answered in Your timing, because we know that You do things which are best for us. And so we know that the timing is also best for us. Help us to trust You, we pray in Jesus' name, and never to lose our joy. Amen.